On with our consideration of prayer. So far, we have considered the place that prayer occupies in the Christian life as that is taught in the Bible, together with the difficulties that we find and that all the godly have found through the ages in the faithful practice of this most spiritual of all disciplines and works. Then last time, we considered the definition of prayer as true and personal and sincere and familiar conversation with God, and the importance of keeping that in mind in all the rest of the thinking that we're going to do about prayer as it is taught us as a practice and as a reality in Holy Scripture. Whatever else we say about prayer, however else we may pray and for what things we may pray, prayer is nothing if it is not always a true, familiar, personal conversation with God, who is listening to us, is known to be listening to us. Speak to Him in order that He might reply to what we say. Tonight I want to address the question of prayer's effect and how we are to think about its effectuality, its power. Not so long ago, I heard on Christian television a sermon on Mark 11, 22 to 24. You'll remember these words when I read them to you. Have faith in God, Jesus replied. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. The preacher argued from this text that we should never pray for anything twice. Because obviously, if it is true that if a man believes in his heart that what he has asked for will be given to him, and it will be done for him according to his request, then to ask a second time is as much to admit that you didn't believe, really believe, that you were going to get what you asked for the first time. That cancels out the first prayer. And if you pray for it a third time, that cancels out the second, and on and on. If you really believe, pray for something only once, and the thing is done. Now, I suspect we all know that can't be right, because the Scripture, in fact, commands us repeatedly to pray importunately, constantly and repeatedly, for that which we are bringing as a request to God. Prayer is not like some celestial vending machine which requires only the right coin to be put in the slot and the right arm pulled or handle. The Bible speaks too often of our wrestling with God in prayer, of the importance of importunity or constancy in prayer, and of the entire problem that we will eventually face in this series of prayers that are heard and answered and prayers that are not answered, at least answered in the sense of yes and the provision of that for which we have asked. The Lord Jesus himself prayed such prayers. The Apostle Paul prayed such prayers, asked for the Lord to take away his thorn in the flesh three times, and God refused him in one case that we all are familiar with, and so on. And we certainly reject as unchristian any suggestion that the life of prayer is somehow inconsistent with a modern view of the world and with a scientific understanding of causation. In 1924, the American biblical scholar Kearsop Lake, then a professor at Harvard, for just about the first time in a major American magazine, the Atlantic Monthly, poo-pooed the whole notion of prayer as actually having an effect on things in the world, changing things. He wrote, "Few educated people today believe in prayer's efficacy. I do not believe that the religion of tomorrow will have any more place for petition than for any other form of magic." Those who embrace the teaching of the Bible as the Word of God can hardly doubt that prayer has real power, real influence, real effect in the world. Over and again, the Bible speaks to this influence and to this power in words that could not be possibly mistaken. Whatever you ask in my name, it shall be done for you. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. And a great many other statements like those that you yourself can recollect off the top of your head, to the effect that by asking God for things, we create changes in the world. Or rather, He creates them in answer to our prayers. And were statements such as these general promises not enough, we have another large class of statements in the Scripture concerning prayer in which we are taught that there would have been changes effected in the world had someone prayed or had someone prayed faithfully. You have not because you ask not. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so on. It's clear then that we have to believe prayer to be an actual instrument of effect, of change in the world, having an effect on events that transpire in the world, in our lives, and in the world at large. Because it has an effect on God. It brings Him to do things that He otherwise would not do. But of course, that raises all sorts of questions, doesn't it? Or at least, it should raise questions in your mind if you take seriously what you have read carefully about everything else the Bible teaches you to believe about God's relationship to the world and to your own life. Think of the possible questions, every one of which, believe me, has been raised and has been advanced as an objection to the simple doctrine of prayer that the ordinary reader of the Bible certainly seems to be left with. Namely, we pray, God answers, things happen in the world that would not have happened otherwise. That seems to be the Bible's doctrine of prayer, but think of the questions that it poses. Jesus, as part of His teaching on prayer, remarks that your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Matthew chapter 7. Well then, our prayers are obviously not informing God of what He did not already know. But if He knows our needs, and if He is a loving Father, why doesn't He just meet them? Must He be asked as if He would somehow be unwilling otherwise to meet your needs? And for that matter, what of God's wisdom? Wouldn't He do the right thing anyway without having to be asked? And won't He do that which brings to pass His perfect plan and purpose in the world, no matter what we may or may not ask of Him? What is more, many texts remind us of the absolute sovereignty of the divine counsel, this divine plan that we were speaking of this morning. Every hair of our head is numbered. No little bird falls from a tree apart from the will of our Father in heaven. He brings all things to pass according to the counsel of His will. How then can we say that prayer changes anything when all our days were ordered for us before there was a one of them? Or that our prayers bring God to act in a certain way that He otherwise would not have acted, when the Scripture tells us in 1,000 different ways He does what pleases Him in heaven and on earth? And what of the natural laws that we now understand so much better than people did ages ago? We know what causes moisture to form in the atmosphere, to collect in the clouds, to the point that it begins to rain. When Christian folk pray for rain in a drought, and then it rains, was it the prayer, or was it the natural laws of evaporation and condensation? And if it was a prayer that brought this to pass, is it a miracle of some kind? A divinely ordered suspension of natural laws that causes that rain to fall when and where it did in answer to the prayers that have been offered? Pope asks just this kind of skeptical question in his famous lines. Think we, like some weak prince, the eternal cause prone for his favorites to reverse his laws? Shall burning Etna, if the sage requires, forget to thunder and recall its fires? On air and sea, new motions be impressed, O blameless Bethel, to relieve thy breast? Should the loose mountain tremble from on high, shall gravitation cease if you go by? In regard to the last two questions, those concerning the relationship of prayer to God's absolute sovereignty and to natural laws, the answer, it seems to me, is simply to say that this is simply one more instance of that dialectic that encounters us everywhere in the teaching of the Bible, between divine sovereignty on the one hand and the means and the instrumentalities by which God brings his sovereign will to pass in the world of men and indeed in the world as a whole. Prayer is just a particularly good example of such a means or such an instrumentality because it places such emphasis on the free personal actions of human beings and its result or their result in the world. But we could ask the same question concerning preaching or witness bearing as a means to the salvation of the elect, or obedience as a means to God's blessing in our lives, or the use of medicine as a means to God's healing of us when we are sick. If, for example, as the Bible says, the day of our death is already appointed for us, does this mean that we are not to use medicine when we fall ill or wear our seatbelt when we drive in a car? Not at all. We're taught in the Bible to live responsibly and that our actions and our choices are directly connected by a law of cause and effect to outcomes in our lives. God's sovereign plan and counsel embraces not only the ends, the results he intends to bring to pass, but the means by which those results will be achieved. And this is particularly important. The means are as important to God as the ends. It's not just forgiveness that God is after in our lives. It is forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. No other forgiveness will do. And similarly, it is not simply a particular blessing that God is after in our lives. It is a blessing received in answer to our prayer. No other blessing will accomplish the purpose God has for us. I read a few days ago an interesting little book on the subject of Charles Spurgeon's controversy with the hyper-Calvinists, who are actually quite numerous amongst the Victorian Baptists of Spurgeon's day, the descendants mostly of the great Baptist theologian John Gill. Now, to many people, hyper-Calvinism is simply a synonym for Calvinism because they think Calvinism is hyper enough as it is. But actually, hyper-Calvinism is a technical term describing a particular point of view, basically one that denies what has come to be called the free offer of the gospel. Hyper-Calvinists, give them credit, believe ardently in the sovereignty of divine grace, which is certainly a teaching of God's word. God is the one who chooses. God is the one who redeems. God is the one who gives a new heart and a new nature to sinners that they might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is the one who gives faith as a gift to them that they might come to Christ and be saved. To offer salvation indiscriminately to everyone, to urge any and everyone to repent and believe in Christ, to tell them that if they believe, they shall be saved, seemed to these hyper-Calvinists to leave the powerful suggestion hanging in the air that salvation is finally in man's hands and not in God's, finally our achievement and not his. Therefore, they held that the gospel offer of forgiveness to those who believe in Christ should be made only to those who are already showing the signs of being under the convicting influences of the Holy Spirit. As much as possible, the gospel as an offer of salvation is to be preached only to the elect. Spurgeon, of course, mightily disagreed with this position as fundamentally contrary not only to the Scripture but to Calvinism as a system of biblical belief. The Scripture teaches no such thing, he argued. And everywhere instead, the gospel is represented as being proclaimed to all men, and all men are urged to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, and the promise is made to them that if they shall, they shall be saved. The hyper-Calvinists, who have so firmly grasped one pole of this truth, cannot see the other poles that are in tension with it. The love and compassion God has for the whole world, His desire that none should perish, but that all should repent and come to the knowledge of the truth, and the true and effectual liberty of the human will, such that man's actions somehow mysteriously are absolutely free and unforced, and are nevertheless taken up into the divine plan and accomplish the Lord's purpose which He has had from before the foundation of the world. The elect are saved, and they only, but at no point is the free exercise of the human will either violated or rendered unimportant or said to be indecisive or undecisive in the matter of salvation, at least on its own level. Spurgeon wrote this, "I believe in predestination, yea, even in its very jots and tittles. I believe that the path of a single grain of dust in the March wind is ordained and settled by a decree which cannot be violated, that every word and thought of man, every flittering of a sparrow's wing, every flight of a fly, that everything, in fact, is foreknown and foreordained. But I do equally believe in the free agency of man, that man acts as he wills, especially in moral operations, choosing the evil with a will that is unbiased by anything that comes from God, biased only by his own depravity of heart and the perverseness of his habits, choosing the right, when he eventually chooses the right, choosing the right too with perfect freedom, though sacredly guided and led by the Holy Spirit. I believe that man is as accountable as if there were no destiny," by which he means as if there were no predestination whatever. Where these two doctrines meet, I do not know, nor do I want to know. They do not puzzle me, since I have given up my mind to believing them both. Well, the same thing could just as well be said about sovereignty and prayer as can be said about sovereignty and human faith and repentance in the matter of salvation. Both are true, both are real, both God includes as necessary components of this of life in this world and any true understanding of it. Everything works out according to the divine will. But that divine will embraces the prayers that bring to pass all things without which those things would not come to pass. Remember David in 1 Samuel 23, especially verses 7 through 12. He, remember, has been staying at the town of Keilah, actually protecting that town. And now Saul is astir, seeking to find David and take his life again. And David asks God, if he goes back to this village of Keilah, will the men of that village hand him over to Saul? And God says, yes, they will. And so David doesn't go there. David does not protest, oh no, 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 that can't possibly be true because you've already promised the throne to me. It's impossible that I should perish because of the promise you've already made. I can go wherever I want. Nobody can hurt me because I have already in my hands the promise of being the king of Israel. No. He asks God what will happen if he goes there, and God tells him what will happen. And on the basis of that information, he makes a choice not to return to the city. And of course, by that means, David is delivered from Saul's hand. There is a real if, then, but as well a real certainty in the divine plan. Theologians can say that human acts, such as prayers, are the means God uses to accomplish His will, which is true, of course. As Augustine wrote, prayers are powerful to attain those things which He foreknows that He will give to such as pray for them. But that doesn't really help us very much, does it? There's still a great mystery. How can God speak of a real if-then, as He does so clearly in the Bible, when everything is certain to fall out as it does from eternity past? But both facts are taught clearly enough in God's Word, and we must hold fast to them both and be willing to confess that at the last God's ways are far above our own. Accordingly, we will believe that prayer changes things, that things happen when we pray that would not happen if we did not, and that many things might have happened had we prayed or had we prayed faithfully when we did not. And we're not at all unprepared to believe, as we are taught in Revelation 8:3, that the prayers of all the saints that ascend up to heaven come back down to earth as peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. That leaves us then with the first question. Why do we need to ask of God that which He already knows we need? Why do we need to ask blessing from a God of infinite love and perfect wisdom, who surely can be counted on to do what is best for Him and for us without our feeble efforts to advise Him? Well, clearly we don't pray because God needs information. Jesus made that point explicitly in His Sermon on the Mount. We do not need to persuade God to be merciful and kind to us. He is that far more than we know, and was that long before we ever prayed for anything to Him. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? Prayer, therefore, must have another function entirely. Joseph Hart says in his famous hymn, "Prayer was appointed to convey the blessings God designs to give." But why was it appointed? Why does God wish to give us His blessing in this way? Why has He made prayer so central, so important, that blessings will actually be withheld from His children if they do not pray to Him? Blessings that the Scripture makes no bones of saying would have been to their benefit, would have been to the glory of God, and would have been to the blessing of the world. Why should Jesus say to us, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give His Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Why add those last words, "to those who ask Him"? Why doesn't He just give them the gift? Two things to be said in answer to that question. First, He usually does. In fact, almost all the time He does. If you stop and think and ponder and consider your life of faith as a Christian, you will immediately recognize that most of what you have and enjoy as blessing and help and provision and goodness from God's hand, you have without ever having specifically asked for it. God just gave it to you. How often have you and I been rebuked in our consciences because we have received some great kindness, some wonderful provision from the Lord, some gift that we did not pray for and we know we should have? Above all other examples, we didn't ask for His electing love. We didn't ask for Christ's redemption. We didn't ask for the new birth. And we hardly ever really ask even for our daily bread or for protection from the thousands of temptations that endanger us and our souls every day. But He gives us these mercies anyway. He is constantly pouring out barrels of His mercy upon our heads every single day we are in the world without our ever having asked for it at all. But in the second place, there is a reason why He should call upon us to pray to Him and make of our prayers such an important part of His plan and purpose for our lives and for the life of the world. Here is P.T. Forsyth in his wonderful book on prayer, The Soul of Prayer. "To common sense, the fact that God knows all we need and wills us all good, the fact of His infinite fatherhood, is a reason for not praying, because it seems to make prayer superfluous, unnecessary. Why ask what He is more than willing to give? But to Christian faith and to spiritual reason, it is just the other way. Asking is polar cooperation. Jesus turned the fact to a use exactly the contrary of its deistic sense. He made the all-knowing fatherhood the ground of true prayer. We do not ask as beggars, but as children. Petition is not mere receptivity, nor is it mere pressure. It is filial reciprocity. Love loves to be told what it knows already. Every lover knows that. It wants to be asked for what it longs to give. And that is the principle of prayer to the all-knowing love. What Forsythe is saying is that prayer is appointed to be a chief means of the Christian life precisely because God wants us to live in real, personal communion with Him. He wants there to be a real relationship of love for and of trust in and dependence upon the Lord on our part. He wants us to talk to Him of what matters most to us and to Him. That is what prayer is. That is what the Christian life is to be. Dr. Buswell used a different illustration, but it makes the same point beautifully. Parents know that theoretically it would be possible to provide for one's children completely in an entirely impersonal way. You could prepare meals ahead of time and leave them in the refrigerator or the freezer. Leave money for them to buy whatever they need and leave servants to provide for the laundry and for anything else that they require in the course of their daily life. Drive them to school, pick them up from school, buy them new clothing and everything else. They would never have to ask you for a thing. But every parent also knows that the result would be an utterly different, an utterly denatured, and an utterly debased relationship with our children. We would not provide for our children that way, even if we could, because it is impersonal and does not express and does not foster love and asks for no love in return. We want them to come to us and ask. And we want to provide for them directly in response to their requests and appeals. In this way, a true parent-child relationship is formed and expressed. Love is given and received. And what is more, love is taught. No father would be happy to have his son take everything and ask for nothing, even if everything was there for the taking. It would be thankless. It would make his son not admirable, but self-centered and ungrateful. It would ruin his character. He would not be humble, nor would he be wise. He would not and could not learn to give to others as he had been given himself. And he would not know how great was the kindness and how great was the love that provided so much for him every day of his life. That lesson comes by asking and receiving. And apparently, given the place that God has established asking and receiving in the Christian life, apparently that lesson cannot be taught in any other way. Is this not what the Lord means when he says in Ezekiel 36, 37 to 38, this is what the sovereign Lord says, once again, I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel to do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks for offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. I'm only going to do this when my people plead with me and I answer their prayers. Then they will know that I am the Lord. That's how we come to know the Lord and what it means that He's the Lord when we cry out to Him and when He responds to our cries, our entreaties, our requests with His provision and His love and His help. God's goodness will only have its proper effect on Israel, He's saying, as they have it in answer to the prayers they make to Him. You see, Einstein thought he was saying something cute, perhaps, and something profound when he said that if there was a God, he would be far too busy with the great universe to have any time or interest left for him, for someone as small and insignificant as a single individual human being in all of the vastness of this cosmos. But as a matter of fact, what Einstein did not understand was how great God actually is, far greater than Einstein thought, capable of caring for the distant reaches of the cosmos and every grain of dust carried by the March wind, and still have infinite care and attention and interest left over, along with love, to care personally and deeply about the needs, the problems, the feelings, the cares, the fears, the concerns, the longings, the pains, the afflictions, and the love of each human being, and especially of each one of his children. It is in prayer, and it is by prayer, that such a view of God and his relationship to us is sustained and fostered. Prayer is appointed to convey the blessings God designs to give, because when blessings are given that way, and that way only, are they really seen by us and understood by us to be the love and faithfulness and goodness and mercy and affection of our Heavenly Father, which they are, whether or not they are given in answer to prayer. But being seen to be so, they call forth in us love and gratitude and promise and consecration in reply. Prayer makes personal our relationship with God. It makes it real at the level of our actual daily life, and that is why God gave it the supreme place in Christian living that he did. And that is why we should learn to pray and love to pray and work hard at the life of prayer, because it is the link that binds us to God in the most immediate, personal, and genuine way, as one person to another, as a child to his father. And it is out of the conviction of that relationship that everything else comes in the Christian life. Amen.